Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22 is where we'll be this morning as we're continuing to walk in the Gospel of Matthew. And last week, this is following in a section where Jesus is having a prolonged conflict, if you want to say that, between the religious leaders in Jerusalem. It's leading up to Jesus' arrest and then his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. And last week, we saw the scribes and the priests coming to Jesus while he's teaching in the temple, and they ask him, basically, what gives you the right? Where does your authority come from, Jesus? Why are you allowed to do what you are doing? And Jesus kind of turned it on him. He asked him a question about where John the Baptist got his authority. And then he shared these three parables that were all connected. And that's what we looked at last week. These three connected parables talking about the authority of God and the authority of Jesus, and yet the persistent unbelief of the people that were meant to see who Jesus is. And it's embodied in these religious leaders of Jesus' day. They had received all of the Old Testament law, all the promises, and now that they're playing out in front of them in Christ, they are, instead of receiving Jesus with joy, are refusing him with a heart of rebellion. And so today we're going to see another trap that's laid by the Pharisees for Jesus, and it concerns kind of a lightning rod issue in Jesus' day. But I think it's kind of a lightning rod issue in our day as well as we walk through it. We're asking the question, what does it mean and what does it look like throughout all of Matthew? If Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of heaven, what does it look like to follow him in faith in the middle of a still broken world? And that's kind of the heart of the question that comes to him, even though we'll see that it's not coming from a right place in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So the context is the Pharisees have just heard, the chief priests and the scribes, most of whom are Pharisees, have just heard Jesus' threefold parable against them. Earlier it says that they perceived that Jesus was teaching against them. And so now they gather again together in order to find a gotcha question for Jesus. They're conspiring how to entangle him in conflict, how they can get people to turn on him. We see off of the bat in verse 15 that the question is going to arise out of a place that they're plotting against Jesus, seeking to entangle him in his words. So at 0 point within this, and throughout most of the Gospel of Matthew have we seen, the Pharisees have zero interest in dialoguing with Jesus in good faith. Almost all of their interactions have ill intent behind them. Right, they're challenging Jesus. They're not looking to place faith in Jesus. So when they're about to ask this question, we're already getting kind of like this red little caution light going off that they have zero desire to actually respond to what Jesus is going to say in a right manner. The whole point of the question that they're about to ask is just simply that they might get Jesus to trip up on his words and to get people who are now following Jesus to stop following him. I don't know about you, but have you ever been in a conversation like that where the other person's aim was only to argue and disagree with you no matter what came out of your mouth? How exciting was that for you if you've been in that situation? Was it a conversation that you were just really excited to take part of? Right, it's incredibly frustrating when you know, like, it's one thing if somebody comes and asks you a question and they genuinely want to hear what you're going to say. It's an entirely different thing if you know that they're coming to ask you a question simply so they can put you in a box and say, we knew that's what you were going to say. Then why ask the question? right? The only reason they're asking the question is so that they can further harden their hearts towards Jesus. And so they gather themselves together, and they like this thing, like the little think tank is going on the side with the Pharisees. What question can we ask him that will put him in a no-win situation? They're not saying, what question could we ask Jesus that will lead us to a place of better understanding the kingdom of God and what our place is in it? What question could we ask Jesus that would better help us to understand God's heart for us? What question could we ask Jesus that would more properly posture our hearts toward the God who created us? They're not asking those questions. They're saying, what question could we come up with that will put Jesus in a no-win situation so that people will stop following him? That's fun. And then it says that they sent their disciples. Right, so just as Jesus has his disciples, these men that he is teaching and sending out on his behalf, now the Pharisees also have students that they are pouring into, that they're training up, and they send their students to Jesus, and it says they send them along with the Herodians. And that's kind of an interesting group of people that we may not think very much about. But just to backtrack just a little bit, at this point in the history of the Bible and the history of Israel, Israel is under the control of the Roman government, right? The Romans have conquered them. They are now a vassal state. They paid tribute to Rome. And Rome has set up whatever government they want to set up in Israel over the Jewish people and over Jerusalem. So in this case, the Romans have picked a family, the Herod family, right? Herod the Great, and then he's got four boys that they all end up having part of the kingdom that are not legitimate kings or heirs to the throne. They're not fully Jewish. The Jewish people really don't like them, but they are the government that Rome has set over them. So here you have, and most of the time, the Pharisees and the Herodians do not like each other. So a little clue in here, like when two groups that hate each other start getting along in order to avail themselves against Jesus, it's like they must really not like Jesus. You think about that. The person that you most or least like is not the person you call first when you need to work on your vehicle. Right? But if you had the worst possible motives for like your neighbor, the neighbor you like the least, well, you'll gang up with that person against the neighbor that's annoying everybody in the community. Bad example, maybe. You all love your neighbors. I hope you love your neighbors. Serve your neighbors. The Herodians are simply interested in maintaining and keeping the influence that the Roman government has given to them. Right? They're in a really good spot because as long as the Herods are in control, those that are in their circle are also in control. So you have this group, you have the religious leaders coming along with political leaders or the guys in political control in order to ask Jesus an interesting question. And it leads off with feigned respect. I said it's feigned respect because it's not really coming from the heart, right? They're conspiring. Verse 15, they go out, they're plotting how to entangle him in his words. But then what they say to him is, oh, teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God. You teach it truthfully and you don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by anybody's opinion. They are greasing the track with all kinds of flattery. Things that they don't actually believe are true of Jesus. But they say, oh, you're the best teacher. You teach the way of God so truthfully. So we just have this great question that we would love for you to answer for us. And it says that Jesus is aware of their malice in verse 18. We're going to come back up to verse 17 of the question in just a minute. Jesus is aware of their malice, or he's aware of their wicked intentions. You know, how could Jesus possibly be aware of their wicked intentions? For one, Jesus has been teaching, this is what the kingdom of God is like, and you need to repent and follow the Lord. So if these guys legitimately thought Jesus was the greatest teacher who's ever taught biblical truth in the whole world, they would have repented and followed him by now. But the fact that they haven't done that shows that there's a disconnect between what they say, Jesus, you're so awesome, and what they do, Jesus, we hate you. If they really believed what they were saying in verse 16, they would have repented and believed already. And in so, they are showing their hand. They claim to know what is right, but they don't practice it themselves. So they ask a question that seems pretty straightforward on face value. Verse 17, tell us then what you think. is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the question, is it lawful? They're asking from kind of an Old Testament understanding of lawfulness or righteousness. Is it right? Not just lawful, like is it legal? And not just right, like is it the good thing to do? But is it God-honoring? Is it fulfilling of the law? Is it something that we are commanded by God to do, to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, again, you're like, I don't understand. Like, that seems like a weird question. Like, that's the gotcha question? But they are asking, Jesus, is it right for us to pay taxes? Is it right for us as God's people to pay taxes to a pagan ruler? Is it right for us? Is it good for us to give money that really, like, and it's almost feigned in a sense of like, is it right for us to give what ought to be given to the Lord and give it to this pagan ruler instead? At this point, the Roman tax system, so you've got a whole big chunk of it, but there's a couple different kinds of taxes. One is a property tax. We all love those, right? You all got your letter in the mail that this is what your property's worth now, and you're going to like think about how you can dispute. That's not really the case in Montana. So you have that, and then you have a census tax, or like a poll tax, a head tax, which is a denarius, a person, which is what Jesus is going to ask for in just a moment. In Luke, you remember at the beginning of Luke's gospel, it says in the time of Quirinius the governor, right, he called for a census. That was all so that Rome could know how much money can we pull out of our new subjects. Now, I don't know if that, like, right now you're doing, like, yeah, nobody likes taxes. I still don't know why this is a gotcha question. Would it bother you if you were a citizen in Israel that is now occupied by Rome to know that the Roman citizens don't have to pay taxes? That you and every other subjected person in all of these other areas, you're the ones who foots the bill for everything that happens in Italy, but the Italian citizens don't pay anything? Would that bother any of you? You're occupied by a foreign government whose own citizens are not required to pay tax, but they get all of their stuff. The ability to pay for their military that occupies you comes from the taxes that you are forced to pay. The illegitimate government that you don't like is funded by the tax that you don't want to pay. Now I'm saying, I'm feeling like let's go throw some tea in a harbor kind of a moment, right? Like, I see how we got there. That's a whole other topic for a whole other day. But so they're asking Jesus, and they bring the Herodians along because the Herodians are the ones who are what? They're benefiting from the tax system. So you have on either end, you have the Herodians, and then you have this other group that are called Zealots, who are actively trying to overthrow violently Roman rule in Israel. It's a hotbed mess. Like, the Roman government is constantly putting down revolt among the Israelites, among the people of Jerusalem. In fact, at one point in Josephus, he's a Jewish historian, he recounts that Pilate, the same Pilate that's going to oversee Jesus' trial, he tried to bring in like busts, like the statues of Caesar's head, and place them in Jerusalem. And he had such a huge revolt that they finally relented and he moved it all to Caesarea and said, okay, we're not going to do that in Jerusalem. Because all the people in Jerusalem were willing to die in order to not have that happen. So then Jesus says, okay, well, but show me the coin that is used to pay the tax. And the coin is a Roman coin. It's got Caesar's head on it, which right away the Jewish people view as a violation of Scripture. It says you shall have no graven images. So they're like, this is blasphemy. We can't do that. Then on top of that, inscribed on the coin is, this is Augustus, son of the divine or son of God. The divine or high priest. So they're alleging like threefold things on one coin that would get the Jewish people mad every time they saw it. And in the middle of that, they say, Jesus, what should we, like, is it right for us? Is it God-honoring for us to pay this guy who claims to be the Son of God, who claims to be the divine priest, who dares have his face blasted on a coin and put in our midst? Is it right for us to pay tax to him? You go, that's a little bit more interesting. And the reason why it's a gotcha question is because no matter how Jesus answers this, seemingly, he's going to incite something massive in Jerusalem. Such that the Roman authorities will have to come in and take care of Jesus. And Jesus says, okay, give me the coin, let me see it. And he just asks him a simple question. Whose face and whose inscription is on the coin? It's not a profound question, at least on face value. And they say, well, it's Caesar's in verse 21. And then he gets to where we still wrestle with the ethics of walking in a broken world in our day. Okay, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. That idea of rendering is pay back to Caesar what belongs to him. Give back to him and pay back to the Lord what belongs to the Lord. Now, are you starting to see the relevance of this question for the 21st century? Let me phrase it to you a different way. Is it right to pay taxes to a government that undermines God's commands and that is contrary to God's design and creation? Is it right? That's the question they're asking. Is it right to pay taxes to a government that is running contrary to God's design for people and whose law undermines God's written decree? That's a loaded question. That's the question that we sit around tables and talk about. And Jesus says, show me the coin. Whose face does it have on it? The other way he could say this is, why do you have a Roman coin? Because you live in a Roman province. So if you have Roman money because you live in a Roman place, pay Roman taxes. This is essentially what he says. You live under Roman authority. He's giving, in a way, he's giving a practical parable with a coin now in front of them. He's just finished up three different parables about submitting to authority and how they refuse to submit to God's authority. And now they're asking him, is it right for us to submit to this authority? So it plays off of the three parables we've just seen. And the bigger question that you and I have to wrestle with, and we will not, I'll just be honest with you, we will not come to a full resolution with the time we have remaining this morning. This is a wrestling question that I believe Christians have wrestled with in every age, and we ought to wrestle with it yet. And that is, what does it mean, or what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God? What is it that we are obligated to pay back or to give to the government that where we live, and what belongs to the Lord? Now, the second part of that question actually is Christians probably seems a lot easier. What belongs to the Lord? Well, everything belongs to the Lord. So my whole life is given over to him. Why? Because of what he's done for me, right? For me, in Christ, he has brought me from death to life because I was separated by my sin. And God sent his son to die for me so that through him I might have life. So then what belongs to him? Well, he brought me from death to life, so everything I am and everything I do belongs to him. But then the wrestling question, but then what about the tangible stuff that I wrestle with every day and the taxes that I'm told? How do I live as totally committed to the authority of Jesus in my life while I live in a broken world and I'm commanded to give some version to somebody else, to a human institution? We're walking with attention here. What does it look like? Hopefully you've asked this question before. What does it look like to live under a government that does not fear the Lord? And I say hopefully you've wrestled with this before, because here's the reality. That question doesn't change or get righted every election cycle. It does not matter who sits in the president's office. We live under a government that does not fear the Lord. And we pray in a lot of ways, and we'll get to that in a minute. We pray for a government that would fear the Lord, but we walk out of these doors, we walk out into a world that is governed by a system that does not fear him. How do we do that in a way that honors God and honors the people that we are under at the same time? That's the question that they're asking Jesus, in a way that they're trying to get him to get ensnared in his words, but he gives a really simple answer. He doesn't flesh it out in the way that we might like him to. He doesn't say you should pay taxes, get your driver's license, and pay insurance or whatever. He says, give to Caesar what belongs to him, give to the Lord what belongs to him. That's broad. There's a reason why there's now struggling and tension over what does that look like? What does it mean? It's not that far back in our memory bank where we are wrestling with how do we honor the Lord in our worship services while the government is telling us we can't meet. That's within our recent history. For many of us, that might have been the first time where we were brought face to face with how do we do both of these at the same time? How do we honor these things that we don't feel whatever? Or how do we honor these things that we do feel are whatever? How many of you enjoyed that season of life? How many of you are excited for the next opportunity to walk through that again? Before we jump into just a couple of really broad truths that will kind of pave the way with this morning, I just want to remind you that all of the government that we see throughout most of Scripture is far worse than the government we live under today as Americans. Like, we can get kind of upset about the way our government works. The Roman government was probably a lot less fun to live under. The Babylonians and the Assyrians were probably far less fun to live under. The Philistines that are kind of coming in and trying to control, probably a lot worse to live under. We have a way of manufacturing of ourselves that we live in an unprecedented time where no one has ever, in the people of God, has ever had to wrestle through what this looks like except for us. It has been true of every Christian in every time, in every season, in every place in all of human history. What does it look like to honor the Lord with our lives when we live under a system that doesn't fear Him? I want to start you with in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 8. The context of Jeremiah chapter 29, where we just kind of build out, like, how do you walk as a follower of Jesus? How do you walk in a world that's broken under a system that is broken? The context of Jeremiah chapter 29 is Jeremiah is a prophet of the Lord to the people of Judah who have just been taken into captivity. They have been removed from the land of promise that goes back to God's promise to Abraham, the occupation of the land through Moses and Joshua and then through the kings, and now they're being removed because of their unwillingness to submit to the Lord. And there are some that are telling the people of Israel as they've been carried off into captivity that, hey, everything's going to be made right and you're going to go right back to the land of promise really quick. And Jeremiah is framing this and saying, you got 70 years. That's a lifetime. You got 70 years in captivity. So this is what you ought to do in verses 4 through 8. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But then notice this, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to them, the dreams that they dream. So those that he says don't listen to, these ones are those that are telling them, hey, you're just there for a short time, just buck up, don't do anything, just get ready to go back home. And instead he says, this is what the Lord says, plant your life there. Plant your life there, right? Plant gardens, have families. What do you do in a broken world? Like, you've probably heard the sentiment, I don't know how I could possibly have children in a world that is messy, as broken as this one. Can you imagine if you were just ripped out of your hometown and placed into a place of exile that was completely foreign to you, and the Lord says, hey, plant a garden, start a family, and cultivate peace where I'm sending you. How do you live in a world that's broken? How do you live under a system that doesn't always fear the Lord? For one, he says, you plant your life there. But then in verse 7, he says, seek the welfare of the city. He's talking about a Babylonian city. A Babylonian city that is, like, in no way fears the Lord. He says, seek the welfare of that place. Seek the good of the place that you live. Like, so this really, at a 30,000-foot view, biblical citizenship, you're a citizen of heaven. Your citizenship is sure in heaven. You're an exile and a stranger here, Peter says. But as strangers passing through, what do? You radiate the gospel where you live. The New Testament version is to plant your life, invest in. So if the Lord has you in Libby, the Lord has you in Louisville, the Lord has you in Lewistown, the local politics are screwy and the world is broken there. Plant your life and seek the welfare of the city. What does it look like to seek the welfare of people in the world? It's not just making their life better until they pass and go to an eternity separated from God forever. To seek the welfare of that place is to radiate the gospel, to bring the good news of who Jesus is to people who are far off and giving them an opportunity to respond to who God is and what he's done in Christ. To bring your life and to plant it and to seek the welfare of people is to, like, the greatest good that you can do for your neighbor is to see them brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Praying for the welfare of that place, he said, pray for the Lord on its behalf. Intercede for that place on its behalf. He's talking about Babylon. In the New Testament, he's talking about Rome. Places that, like, when you think about the way that their government is set up and like, there's no even, like, there's no emphasis whatsoever on God as he is revealed in Scripture. They're wholeheartedly serving a God of their own creation, the Babylonians and the Romans, and yet God says, pray to them, pray to the Lord on their behalf. For to what end? Not just that they would have a great, gross economy. Not just that the tariffs would be removed. Not just like for all these tangible things that affect us in a right in the way that we want to be affected. Pray for its welfare, that there would be a move of the Lord's Spirit drawing many people who are far off and dead in their sin to near him and alive in Christ. You plant your life. Its welfare affects your welfare. You take this to the extreme in the New Testament. Peter and Paul, who write these things about being obedient to the governments in that are placed above them, both of them will be martyred by those governments that they say serve them. It's not contingent on our circumstances. Now, having said that, what does it then look like to walk in obedience or subject to them? Because I want you to take you to Daniel 3, chapter 3, verses 8 through 18, because this is a balance a little bit to that. So we just said, seek the Lord on their behalf, plant your life, be all present there. And yet, Daniel 3, 8 through 18, in the same place, in the same Babylon, there's this picture of you plant your life and you seek the welfare of that place, but you cannot abandon scriptural truth or gospel living in the process. In Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 18, this is, if you sat in Sunday school as a child, you know this one before we even start to talk about it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three guys who are taken out of Israel, and they're actually given Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not their Jewish names. They're renamed and put into service in the Babylonian government. And we're picking up midway in chapter 3, but Nebuchadnezzar had built this giant, he's the king of Babylon, builds this giant golden image. And he makes a rule that anytime the music plays, all of the citizens of Babylon are required to fall down and worship the golden image that he has made. So you go, how do you live there when the government over you does not fear the Lord and actually commands you to defy him? It says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans or Babylonians came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You get the picture. Music goes off, they don't do it, and so they get brought right to the king himself, and he says, okay, we got one more shot at this. You hear the music go off, you know what to do. And if you don't do it, you know what will happen. And who will deliver you out of my hand? We're not going to read through all of what happens. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in verse 16, answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, there's no discussion. Because if this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see this tension? We can be in service. We can be subject. But there is a point in which we say, consequences be what they may, we cannot go there with you. You and I, we can fulfill all kinds of civil responsibilities. There are all kinds of things that we can do with a clear conscience. We may not like them. You and I can cut a check and pay our property taxes. We can get our driver's licenses, which we are required to have by law, right? God doesn't say anywhere in Scripture, have a driver's license. We have a civil government that says, have a driver's license. No problem. Drive the speed limit. Not a problem. Sometimes a problem. Have insurance. Okay. Adopt this view of marriage. We can't do that. Affirm the killing of children in the womb. We cannot do that. Regardless of what the government says. We cannot. Believe that boys can become girls and girls can become boys. We can't, because the word says God created them male and female. We cannot go there with you. Consequences be what they may. There's a tension that we live in. Not everything rises to that level. You notice that we will not hit every strata of life in our society this morning. But be thinking, what does it look like to seek the welfare of the place that I live, but not compromise who I am in the Lord? What does it look like to pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to give to the Lord what belongs to the Lord? So I take you to those two places before we wrap up real quickly in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Really quickly, just a summary of what that says is that the Lord establishes those in government. You can let your head pretzel a little bit of how God is able to establish governments that do not fear him and are far from him, and yet uses them to accomplish his purposes. But he says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now that in no way contradicts Daniel 3, where it says, there is a point, right? We are to be subject to the governing authorities as long as far as they do not command us and require us to participate in those things that tell us are contrary to God's word. Now, we can't get all the way into the weeds of what about paying taxes that go to things that we don't support. The Roman government had all kinds of things that were contrary to the Lord's law. But when it comes to functionally participating in believing those things that are contrary to God's law, that are put forward by those who are far from him. That's the point at which we can no longer be subject. But I believe part of what Paul is saying in this being subject is that you and I are not to be violent resistors of government. We're not to be violent oppressors of those who serve. As far as it goes with us, we are to be at peace with all men. But we are also to be people of conviction who say, when pressed upon individually, you must do this, we cannot do that. And there's a difference. There's a nuance. There's a tension. And yet, we give to the Lord what is owed to him, which is our undivided loyalty, worship, and praise, and obedience. It doesn't preclude us from being good citizens. It doesn't preclude us from paying taxes. It doesn't preclude us from seeking the welfare of where we live. But if you and I, if we are dual citizens, our primary citizenship being held in heaven for us, this is something you and I must wrestle with. And I think there are two streams as we get ready to go into the Lord's Supper, as you kind of do some self-examination before we eat and drink together. I believe there are two streams that you and I might fall into that we need to seek the Lord in repentance this morning. The first one is an overdependence or a hope in men or government, an overdependence on them. We are dependent upon whoever is in control in order for us to live godly lives, or in order for us to have hope in the world that we live in. That our hope is somehow hinged on whoever sits in office. Scripture over and over again, and I believe it's in Psalm 20, the psalmist says, some hope in chariots and horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God. We might walk in this morning with an over-reliance on politics and government and the secular thing that it does not fear the Lord in order to impact righteousness around us. We might be hoping that the government is the one that leads people to a place of repentance. It cannot and will never do that. That is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, our place of repentance might be that we have devalued or even rebelled in our heart against the authority that God has placed over us where we live. We might have a rebellious heart that rails against the authority that God has put into place. And I get that that's kind of weird because we live in a republic, a democracy, where we vote on people, and so it's like, well, God didn't put them in, we put them in. Scripture is very clear. God establishes rulers and he takes rulers away. So it would be to have an over-rebellious heart towards rulers, ultimately saying, Lord, we don't trust you in who you have placed over us. Now, you and I, like, to be good citizens, to seek the welfare of where we live, the Lord very well might call us to be active in local politics, but not for the hope of bringing people to repentance and faith, but to seek the welfare and the overarching good of the people that we live next to. So the Lord might just lay it on our heart and bring us to a place that our dependence ultimately has to be only in the Lord. He alone holds our hope, our joy, our peace. If you are dependent on any person, not just government, any person for your hope and your peace and your joy and your contentment, you're probably really miserable walking in this morning because that person is either disappointing you actively, has disappointed you recently, or is about to disappoint you as soon as you walk out the doors this morning. Any individual person, any individual entity outside of Jesus cannot satisfy the longing of your heart. And yet our hope flies really quickly to the next individual who promises hope. Our peace flies really quickly to the next person that promises peace. And as we come back to the table, what we are reminded is our hope and our peace and our salvation, it is only through what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Our hope is held only by him. And it's because of him that we can be good citizens in the place that we live and seek the welfare of the place that we live. It's because of him that we can radiate or be an aroma of the gospel wherever we go. That's not something we just conjure up in and of ourselves. It's because of what Jesus has done for us. So as you get ready to eat and drink, I invite you, if you take a moment with me and just set your eyes and your mind and your heart on the Lord, being reminded of what he has done for us in Christ. That in him, He has reconciled all things, including those who have placed their faith in him. Our primary purpose is to know and walk with the God who created us. But our sin separated us from him. In his great love for us, he made a way of salvation, opening it widely through Christ, so that all that who enter in may through him might have eternal life. He is our hope. He is our peace. This morning, if you recognize, may the Lord bring it to your attention that your hope and your peace and your joy and your salvation are riding on something or someone else other than him, that he would bring that to recognition and be quick to turn back to him in faith, trusting him and him alone for what he can do.